Jesus paid it all. That's what it says up there. So, all right. Thank you, Ken, Renee, and Sue. Thank you for playing. We appreciate it. And all right. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up from last time in Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. And the title of the message this evening is A Preview of His Glory. So again, Mark 9, 1 through 13. Webster's defines a preview as, quote, to set beforehand, to show in advance of public presentation. You're probably all familiar with what a preview is. We have previews today of all sorts of things, whether it's a book or a movie. Football season is approaching, and there will be previews of the season. There are a lot of previews. We are very used to and familiar to previews. Tonight, though, we're going to be looking at the Lord, who is going to encourage and give hope to a few of His disciples by showing them a preview of the promise of the kingdom of God, and that it would not be lost because He was going to suffer on the cross. He's going to give them a preview of the glory of His coming and the glory of the kingdom of God in light of what we saw last week, which is the beginning predictions that He's going to suffer. And so as we look at this transfiguration, it's good to remember the setting, which I'll remind us of in a moment, because this doesn't just kind of just come out of nowhere. Jesus has been describing His suffering and that He would go as the Messiah to the cross, and He's going to encourage these individual disciples, a few of them, that God's promise of the kingdom and His coming glory would not be lost in His suffering. If you like to follow along or take notes, you can follow along this way. The first thing we'll do is look at verses 1 through 3, which is the transfiguration. It's a preview of His glory, verses 1 through 3. And then you'll notice in verses 4 through 8, there's this dialogue. Peter speaks, no surprise there. Peter comes up on the scene and he begins to speak. But we'll look in verses 4 through 8, the priority of the Son, meaning S-O-N. And then when they depart from the mountain of the transfiguration, them meaning the three disciples there, they're going to ask, but what about Elijah? And we'll see that in verses 9 through 13. So verses 1 through 3 is a preview of His glory. That's the transfiguration. Then we'll see there is the priority of the Son, Jesus, 4 through 8. And then the disciples ask a question as they come down from the mountain and they ask, well, but what about Elijah? And so we'll look at that. Let's read verses 1 through 3. So again, Mark 9, 1 through 3. And we'll take each of these three sections in their parts. But let's read verses 1 through 3. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, if you notice where we are, and if you haven't been with us before or just need a reminder of us, essentially Mark's gospel, the way I'm presenting it, is that Jesus is being depicted as the servant of the Lord. Each of the four gospels paints a different picture. In other words, John, for instance, just says He's God. Mark, for instance, says He's the servant of the Lord. Luke says He's the Son of Man. And, of course, Matthew says, behold your king. He's speaking to the nation of Israel, for example. So we have covered a good bit of ground. We're around the middle section here. We are in the servant's journey to Jerusalem. And essentially what this is now everything is pointed towards or fixed on the cross. Now, why would that be the case? Well, if you remember last week, where we were is that up until the great confession of Peter, opposition had been increasing. He'd been reflecting miracles and so forth. They leave, they meaning the disciples. Jesus takes the disciples from the region of Galilee, Bethsaida, and they head north. And they end up in Caesarea Philippi. But on the way to Caesarea Philippi, what we had last week was the question of all questions, the most important question in all of the world: who is Jesus to you? And of course, he asked that question, and Peter answers with the only correct answer, which is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then the whole trajectory of the gospel changes, and we see that in the first prediction. There are three predictions in Mark's gospel. We've seen the first, and it's the first time where Jesus specifically says, this is exactly what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But oh, by the way, I'm also going to arise on the third day. Jesus fully aware of what is coming, yet he still, of course, goes to the cross. But then we end the chapter as the chapter teaches on discipleship. And what is discipleship? And I just phrased it following the Lord's path. Not I, but Christ. Putting Christ first and foremost in our lives. Being willing to go even wherever that may take us, to death. Whatever that case may be, wherever that may be. But I want you to notice in verse 38 where we were last week. So this is Mark 8:38. You remember the chapter breaks, those are all inserted later on. They're helpful. But you'll notice verse 38 of Mark's gospel. He says, essentially, whoever's ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of. But notice the fixation on the Son of Man when he comes in the glory of his Father. He's looking forward here, Jesus is, to what you and I would think of today as his second coming and those sorts of things. So as we pick up here in chapter 9, there's really no break. In other words, we're not transitioning to a different period of time. This is still that proximity of time. And I want you to notice a few things as we move into chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, so he's continuing his thought from verse 38 because he's just been speaking about what you and I would think of as the second coming. Now you'll notice a few things about it in verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus says there are some who are going to see this. So if you take notes, you'll notice I have up there, some is referring to the inner circle. Not all of them are going to see this preview. Some will see this preview. And this preview will get a glimpse, a taste, a foreshadow of what will come one day, which is the second coming of Jesus and such. So what he's describing here is, he says in effect, Jesus is saying that, look, there's going to be a preview given of the glory that will be reflective or similar to what I will look like when I come in the power and I bring forward the kingdom of God. The purpose of this is to offset what he taught last time. What did he teach last time? He taught that he's going to the cross. And this is to offset this. This is to give them hope and encouragement. Because from their vantage point, they're thinking to themselves, the Messiah came and he's going to die? Has God's promise of the kingdom ended? And those are what some of the reasons why Jesus is going to give this particular preview. And what he's going to say is, no, the coming of the Son of Man, the kingdom of God is still going to come. The suffering on the cross would not prohibit it from coming. Now, let's look at this here as we look at these verses, because you'll notice it says 6 days later. So what happens here is Jesus has told them that some of the disciples will get a preview of what it will look like when the kingdom of God comes in its majesty and its glory. 6 days later, Jesus is good to his word because they're going to get a glimpse. Now you'll notice, who is it that sees the transfiguration? Is it all or is it some? Well, it's some, isn't it? Who is the some? The some is the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, of all of the disciples, got to see some glorious things that the others didn't. The transfiguration, they were at the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. They got to see these glorious truths. Out of the 12, there were the three. This is the sum. The sum of those are these three individuals here. And you'll see that the transfiguration takes place where? Well, Jesus takes them up on a high mountain. And the text doesn't tell us where the high mountain is. There are two ways to see this. In other words, there's two viewpoints. One is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, if you don't know where that is, that's down near Samaria, roughly. Not quite that far. The traditional view is Mount Hermon, which is the view that I believe is correct. And if everybody would just agree with me, we wouldn't have disagreements. But in all seriousness, it doesn't make any difference, neither here nor there. But Mount Tabor, I think, is just geographically wrong. But Mount Hermon, if you notice where they are, they were in Caesarea Philippi. It makes sense because Mount Hermon, if you notice, as best I could show you, is a little bit further north. Now, this is a pretty neat picture. It doesn't show up quite as well on the screen. You might think, why are you showing this? This is a pretty neat view. It's a little bit better like on a phone or whatnot or tablet. But if you look off in the faint far distance there where that arrow is pointed is the very peak of Mount Hermon, and that's where the traditional view is. And so you imagine someone taking this picture, and they're looking off into the beautiful distance, and it is quite a breathtaking picture there. So imagine being taken up on a mountain, whether it be that one or something similar in that mountainous area, and then this happened. Well, what's the this? Well, you'll notice in the end of verse 2, and he was transfigured. What does the transfiguration really mean? Well, the Greek word, if you notice, is up there. It looks almost, and it sounds like, the transliteration sounds like metamorphos. That's not what it is. But if you notice, it says metamorpho. It sounds almost like what we would say a metamorphosis. You know, you might have something that metamorphoses, it changes. That is not what exactly is happening here. In the Greek, what the word means is, of course, to transform something. But it's important to understand it means to transform from within. This is not a change of external. And what I mean by that is what actually promotes the change is something within. Now, that might be a little confusing. What, in other words, the Greek word is saying here is Jesus didn't change his clothes and the clothes were radiant. No, what happens is the glory of God bursts forth through him. That's what the word there means, metamorpho. It's not to change his exterior that changed it. It is something from inside that brought forth the majesty and the glory of Christ. Warren Wiersbe, I think, captures this well. Let me read this to you, because sometimes people have this idea that Jesus went up there and he put on this really bright robe. That's not what metamorpho means. It means to change from within, and though from within he radiated the glory of God. Notice Wiersbe's way of teaching this, and he's right. The word transfigured, this is metamorpho, describes a change on the outside that, notice, comes from within. It is the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. So Jesus transformed from within, and he radiated with the glory and the majesty of God. He didn't go up there and put on a new tunic. He radiated with God's glory. That's the inner change that was reflected out of him. And that's what you see if you see, for instance, that painting. I'm always a little hesitant with some paintings because sometimes they're a little off, but if you notice there, you can see faintly there's just this glory, and they're hanging, sort of hiding from the majesty of the glory of Christ. Two things, we're not going to turn but to the second one. If you notice the post-resurrection of Jesus, the post-resurrection of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, sometimes get a chance, read it. John is on the island of Patmos, and what does he see? He doesn't see Jesus in new clothes, but he sees him in the radiance of the majesty and the glory of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And when he speaks, it's like the sound of many waters. And he radiates with the glory of God. And that's really exactly what you're seeing here, isn't it? In other words, the inner circle gets a preview of what Jesus is going to look like in the future. And you can already see these types of things post-resurrection here. But I want you to turn to the other one, just to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter real quick. Because I've always found 1 and 2 Peter, I enjoy them anyway on their own, but this really had an impact, this meaning the transfiguration, on Peter later on in his life. He didn't just simply experience this and then forget about it. This was something that he hung his hat on. In other words, this was something he found as a hope, an encouragement, which is what its purpose was. Its purpose was largely to give encouragement and hope because their idea of a Messiah was different. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to reign from the throne of David, and they forgot. In other words, they didn't realize that there was this, if you will, parenthetical. The parenthetical is the cross. And so he's encouraging them that the promise of the kingdom and such, it hasn't been lost. This is years later in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter got an eyewitness of the glory of God, didn't he? He got the magisterial preview of His glory. Notice what it says. It says, "For we, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Notice verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him," where? On the mountain. So he's still looking back all these years at this transfiguration. So Peter found hope that the Lord was going to return. In other words, the cross wasn't the end. And so Jesus provides the disciples as well as us with hope, which is what? It's very simple. God's promise of the kingdom would not be lost because the Messiah was going to be crucified. God's kingdom would still come. That cross would not prevent those promises of God from coming to fulfillment there. But let's go back here and look. So he transfigures, in other words, he metamorphoses into this radiant glory of God, which is what you see in verse 3. His garments, they radiated, and they were whiter than any laundromat could make them. But notice in verses 4 through 5, Peter, when I get ready to read this, is going to speak really abruptly again. Peter always does this, doesn't he? He just has this predisposition to speak beforehand. In this case, it's pretty helpful because he's going to set something straight, he, God the Father, with the priority of Jesus over Moses and Elijah. Let's read verses 4 through 8. "Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed and overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is My beloved Son, listen to Him.' And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." So as we pick up here and look at verses 4 through 8, you're going to see, of course, you've got the three disciples, the inner circle, you have Jesus, and then you see where Mark records two other additional individuals who we thought were long gone, Elijah and Moses. Now Moses, of course, represents, as we often see, the law. Elijah, the prophets, if you've ever wondered where people come up with, well, who are the two witnesses? Are they Moses and Elijah? I'll refer to this again later. This is one of the reasons why this is the case. But I have Matthew 5:17 up there for a particular reason. Matthew 5:17 says that Jesus came to fulfill all the law and the prophets, and that they all point to Him. Why is this important? Well, first, you and I shouldn't neglect the Old Testament, should we? Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you'll love the Old Testament. You know why? Because it all points to Him. It's all fixated on His coming and all that He brings with it. And so we should never make light of it. I think it's really unfortunate. We often lay aside the Old Testament. If you like to read Friends of Israel, they have a new issue out, and it deals with the New Testament and the Old Testament. We don't lay aside the Old Testament, and that's one of the things that we need to be reminded of, because the Old Testament speaks specifically to Jesus. But why would Peter have said this? Well, on the one hand, you could kind of see why he would. Notice what he says. Peter, of course, we know Peter of all of them is going to be the one to speak, isn't he? I mean, Peter's going to either put his foot in his mouth or he's going to rush ahead. In some ways, I'm glad he does sometimes. Here, it's quite fascinating because on the one hand, you can see why he might be thinking this. You'll notice that Peter says, "Rabbi," of course, teacher, "it's good for us to be here." But notice he says, "Let us make three tabernacles." This means booths. Why would this be important? Well, the Feast of Booths anticipated the blessings that would come with the kingdom. And this was something that the Jews participated in. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 through 43. But I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Because Zechariah chapter 14 deals with the second coming of Jesus, and that the second coming would have the, if you will, booths, the Feast of Booths at it. So it's no particular surprise that Peter might be thinking this. Now, I'm not suggesting that he all of a sudden thought, well, you know, Zechariah 14, 16 was in his mind. But what I want you to notice when we turn over here in the prophet Zechariah 14, 16, chapter 14, if you're not familiar with it, describes the second coming of Jesus, and that he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom, and that he's going to be king over all the earth, verse 9. But in verse 16, you'll notice it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went out, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." This would be Jesus, as we know it, the Lord of hosts. But notice, "and to celebrate the Feast of Booths," because the booths was associated with the messianic and the kingdom blessings. So it's not necessarily surprising that Peter would have perhaps been thinking this in his mind. Let's establish these booths and let's put Jesus there along with Moses and Elijah. But there was a problem with Peter's thinking. Go back here now and look what it is in verse 7. Because Peter is basically putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on the same plane. In other words, they're all equal. And they're not. One of them has priority over them all. And you'll notice what happens in verse 7. "Then a cloud formed and overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Who would that be speaking? Well, it's God the Father. That comes from Mark 1:11. We already know at Jesus' baptism what happens. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What is he saying here? He says, "Listen to him." It means in the Greek to pay close attention to this individual. Why is that? Because what the Lord is reminding Peter and you and I of is the priority of Jesus Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews essentially teaches, which is what? Jesus is better than any and everything. Moses is good, Jesus is better. Aaron was good, and so was the priesthood. But they all fall short to the great high priest who is crowned with glory. Jesus should have the priority. Jesus is not on an equal plane with anyone, folks. Jesus will not be subordinate or on the same plane of anyone. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than anyone. And he will not share a place of anywhere with anyone in all of creation, because Jesus is Lord over all. And that is what he's reminding Peter of here and exhorting him. Don't put anyone on the same level as Jesus Christ. And we know this to be true. The Lord gives us servants, doesn't he? But the focus and the priority is on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The focus and the priority here at Decatur Bible Church should not be on the pastor. It should not be on anyone but Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the priority. He is the one who is better than anyone in anything in all of creation. And Jesus is not going to be subordinate to anyone. And God is making sure they know where and who the priority is. And the priority is not Moses and Elijah. Their days are over. The days are now only of Christ. Now, you'll notice, though, that the disappearance of everyone except for Jesus, and then they're going to make their way down, and then they're going to have this question, "Yeah, but what about Elijah?" Let's pick up and read the rest. Verses 9 through 13. So they make their way down Mount Hermon. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Interesting, isn't it? Little dialogue here. Because as they come down from the mountain, you've got the three disciples, and they basically ask this question, "Yeah, but what about Elijah?" Now, why would they have been thinking of Elijah? Well, he was right there. And their minds are beginning to wonder about the Old Testament. How do you make sense of this? Actually, this is quite the question, because it's fairly astute, because the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come, but only after he was preceded by whom? The messenger. That's what Malachi 4:5 is. So probably in their mind they're thinking, well, okay, I know that Elijah is supposed to come before. Have we missed him? Where was he? Did we miss him? Do you understand their train of thought? It's fairly astute, and to some extent they're correct. And Jesus says, yes, you're right, and so are the scribes. Elijah does come first. What's the issue here? Well, the Old Testament, Jesus says, also predicted that the Son of Man would suffer. Said another way, what he's saying is, yes, Elijah is said to come, but it never said that he wouldn't suffer. It didn't say that he would. It didn't say that he wouldn't. It just said that he would come first, then the Messiah would come. So what's the issue? Well, you'll notice in verse 12 how Jesus answers this. He says, oh yeah, Elijah does come first, but yet, what happened to Elijah when he came? Well, we know that Elijah, when he came, Jesus says, was, of course, could have been John the Baptist, right? We know that from Matthew's account in particular. He says that, of course, Elijah could have been John the Baptist if what had happened, the nation had received him. This is why, another evidence why many people think that Elijah perhaps would be one of the two witnesses, because either Elijah or an Elijah-like figure will come before the second coming of Jesus. But what Jesus is driving home the point here is very simply that last point. They rejected the messenger. They most certainly will reject the Messiah. Do you understand what he's trying to get at? He says, look, John the Baptist would have fulfilled that role had they accepted him. They didn't. Look what they did to him. What did they do to John the Baptist? Well, we saw that a few weeks ago. He was beheaded. So what Jesus is saying here is, don't be surprised that the Messiah is rejected and slain, because they did the very same thing to the messenger. In Matthew's gospel, it says it this way, what happens to the messenger will happen to the king. And that's what Jesus is once again preparing them for. They should not be surprised that Jesus goes and dies on the cross, because by simply looking at what happened to the messenger. So the Lord wanted to encourage and offer hope that the promise of the kingdom would not be lost because he would suffer on the cross. What is the pathway to Christ's kingdom? It included one thing that they still needed to make sure they understood, which was the cross. The way for Christ to, if you will, go to the kingdom was through the cross. It was to go through Calvary. The Christ was going to be crucified for the sins of the world, rise again. But would that put an end to the hope of the kingdom? No. The kingdom would still come. It would still come, and it would still come in great power and in great glory. And this is what one of the promises of hope and encouragement was for Peter, because at the end of Peter's life, he would oftentimes look back on this. Notice what it says here at the very end, or the very beginning, rather, of 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us. Notice this future tense, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, at the end of his life, still knew there was hope. There was still encouragement. Why? The best was still to come, because the Messiah was still going to come in great power and great glory. Did God's promises stop because of the cross? No, they would still be fulfilled. And you and I can have that same hope again today. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we look at the transfiguration, Lord, we are reminded of many of the great truths, that the cross would not be the end. Yes, the Messiah would suffer. Lord, the disciples, of course, did not fully grasp that, and to some extent that's reasonable, but Lord, you and that we can look back and see where Jesus would go through and have to go through suffering on the cross, but that would not put an end to the promises that you have given, which is that the Messiah would reign on his throne, the throne of David, in the kingdom one day. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to know that the death of Jesus was not the end. Not only did he arise on the third day as he predicted, but right now he's seated as the great high priest, and one day he will return in great power and great glory, and he will reign on this earth forever and ever. And Lord, what great hope we have as we leave today, knowing that that grace one day will be received and seen on this earth when Jesus appears in his great glory. Father, as we go out into this world today, there is a world out there in total, complete darkness. And that darkness is because they do not know your Son, Jesus, in whom they can have redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as we go out this week to reflect the Lord Jesus. But Lord, if someone does come into contact, or we come into contact with someone, Lord, I pray that we would give the hope of the good news of the gospel of the glory of Christ to those we encounter this week. Lord, again, we pray for VBS this week and the children that will come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.